Open your Bibles to Romans. We'll be in the first chapter for the next 3 weeks. It is one of the longest of all the letters that Paul wrote, and yet it's entirely different in style and content than any of the other letters that he wrote. Paul's other letters find he's addressing a problem or problems in the church by identifying, he starts out by identifying the problem, and then he gives the action or actions that are needed to address the problem. That's the basis of Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, but Romans is different. But Paul normally will address the areas where spiritual maturity is lacking, and Paul has he has the innate character where he sets the bar for what is standard for the Christian really high. And Paul doesn't mince any words. He just says this is the standard. But the letter to the Romans doesn't find Paul addressing a problem in the church. Moreover, he takes a large part of the body of the letter to lay out what he calls the gospel of God. Now, it's also the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he takes it from its early recorded scripture reference through the steps that God took to bring his plan of salvation to fruition at the cross and completion with the resurrection of Christ. He lays out the blessing of the Holy Spirit and how the church is to respond and live in the light of all that God has done to bring us to where we're his children once again. I've stated numerous times that I believe that this is the most comprehensive legal argument for the gospel of God. I say legal because Paul's training was very legal as a Pharisee, learning the gospel, learning the scriptures, learning to be able to give an answer. And it's as if Paul is on the witness stand giving testimony to the perfection and completeness of God's plan to save a people for himself. Paul's been prepared by God to be able to give this wonderful scripture to us. Paul, remember, he was raised to be the best of the best as a Pharisee. In the scripture, they call it the Pharisee of the Pharisees, right? He's the best of the best. He was steeped in the Torah and other Old Testament scriptures. And I use this word exactly right, miraculously, he was saved, and he was filled with the Holy Spirit. And his experiences both in Jerusalem and during his missionary journeys have brought him to the place where he sat down under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, and he was ready to give the ultimate testimony of this wonderful gift of salvation and how we're to live in the light of it. So, granting that you're accepting this brief overview of the Apostle Paul's preparation for the undertaking of this letter, we still come back to an initial question. Why is this letter to the Romans different? And what is it that motivated Paul to write it in the way that he did? Because I believe that understanding the bigger picture of the culture, both religious and political, that the Church of Jesus Christ in Rome lived in the midst of all of this, will give us a greater understanding of the message that Paul is giving to these beloved parishioners. I'm just going to hit 2 points this morning. The first I'm calling the setting, and the second is Paul's thesis. And as I start with the setting, having your Bibles open, we're not going to be referring to the Bible just yet, but I want to get into where we are at this point. Who are the players and what is going on as Paul writes this letter? It's posited that Paul wrote this letter during his third missionary journey. They think somewhere in 50 to 55 AD, somewhere in there. And Paul was in Greece. Most likely he was staying in Corinth, perhaps in Ephesus. And he begins to write this letter. And this letter was written at a time when, here's a word for you. If you're taking notes, you can write this down. If you have never heard it before, and Don, I apologize if I'm mispronouncing this, but what it's written as is the diaspora. And what that means is that's the title for the dispersion of the Jews from Jerusalem and there nearby out into the known world at the time, and it was in full swing. So when you think of the dispersion of the Jews, if you're reading and it says the diaspora, that's exactly what it is. And it's very possible that this letter was written before any of the other gospels had either been written or circulated, which actually is going to figure into the message of the letter to the Romans. Research shows us, show you, this is the Roman Empire at the time of Paul's writing. It might be just a little bit later than Paul. And see if I can get the pointer here. So this is North Africa, and Rome had conquered most of North Africa, Egypt, all the way over to this area here below Spain. We see Spain all the way up into Europe, most of Europe, and the island of Britannia at the time is what it was called. What's interesting to me is here is the Asia Minor area where we find a lot of some of the others like Galatia and that sort of thing. Here's Greece. But he ends up, the Roman Empire ends up clear up into Armenia at the time. So most of the known world was in this area. Whoop, back it up. Most of the known world was in this area right here. And there were more up in Asia and all that, Mongolia. We get Sheikha here, and he can tell you all about that. But this is basically the Roman Empire. And so when Paul talks about he wants to go to, and we'll hear this later too, he wants to go to Spain. He wants to go down to Jerusalem, and he wants to go over into Rome and on into Spain. And it's quite a missionary journey. That was to be his fourth missionary journey, and it didn't quite come out the way he had planned. In the Roman Empire, at the time of this diaspora, this dispersion, so here's some perspective for you. About, they say, somewhere between as little as 5% and as much as 10% of the population, especially around Rome, was Jewish at this time. Now, let me give you some perspective on that. In the United States right now, according to the Census Bureau, about 1% of the population is Jewish, Jewish heritage, okay? So they had anywhere from 5 to 10%. So I don't know, what is that, 500 to 1,000% more? So they had a whole lot more Jews. They were there. They were interspersed within the culture. That's important. By way of reminder, and let me take you back just so think about this. If this was written in 55 AD, this is just 20-some years after Jesus rose from the dead and ascended back into heaven that Paul wrote this letter. Now, right after Jesus rises and he goes back to heaven, his church is inaugurated. But the church is primarily Jewish in heritage, if you will, nationality. Not a lot of Gentiles in there because it was basically centered in Jerusalem. And as a matter of fact, if you go back and look in Acts, they met not in homes like everybody, oh yeah, they were a home church. That was later during the dispersion. They met in the temple. The Jews met in the temple every day. That will just knock you back just a little bit, just to realize here's the gospel of Jesus Christ being preached in the temple every day. And so it was a primarily a Jewish church, a Jewish national church. However, at some point in the next several years, God begins to allow and send out his people so that the gospel goes to the Gentiles as well. And as the church matured, we start originally with the church that was in Rome being founded by mostly Jews. And Jews that were living in Rome at the time, and they had come to accept and receive the gospel of Jesus Christ and follow him, and they founded this church. But at some point, for whatever reason, and whatever all the reading and all the listening to lectures and everything that I've done, they never really gave a reason, but at some point, it became mostly a Gentile church. The Jews had moved on. And so the church that Paul is writing to is mostly made up of Gentiles. Now, Gentiles, meaning they were probably mostly Roman citizens. And as Roman citizens, they lived under not only the Roman political system, but also the Roman religious system. And the Roman religious system had kind of two two little prongs to it, if you will. The first was that they had myriads of gods. They were a lot like the Greeks. They had lots of gods. They had lots of Roman gods. And that was something that was part of everyday life. Everything that they did, there was a god that was part of that. The other prong of this, though, is that Caesar considered himself, proclaimed himself to be the child of God. Of a god. When I say gods, we're talking little g gods, okay? And so Caesar proclaimed himself. It started back, I don't know, in my research, I didn't get much past the original Caesar, Julius Caesar, and he proclaimed himself to be the child, the offspring of a god. And the problem that arises is that no matter whether he was a child of a god or not, he died. He was mortal. He died, but each succeeding Caesar took on that mantle that he was celestial. He was part God. He was the product of a God, and with that came authority, and he demanded worship, and he demanded financial support by buying idols and that sort of thing, and he demanded this financial support from their subjects, from the Roman citizens. And he wanted to be one of their main deities. And although Orthodox Jews wouldn't worship Caesar, here's the real rub of the whole thing. The Orthodox Jews wouldn't worship Caesar, but Rome had a respect for the Orthodox Jew because of the long history, thousands of years of history of being loyal to the God Jehovah. They had a respect for this. The Jews paid taxes to Rome. And while not paying the religious fees for the idols and sacrifices to Caesar, they did send money his way as a financial fealty, and that satisfied Rome, and they were allowed to live unmolested by the Roman authority. Christians, both Jew and Gentile, did not share this freedom because Rome saw them as a threat to the authority and legitimacy of Caesar as a god. You see, the real problem here was the God of the Christian, Jesus Christ, was superseding in the Christian's heart and mind, superseded the God of Rome, namely Caesar. Caesar proclaimed himself to be a god. The Roman citizens gave him worship and monetary gifts and sacrifices that amounted to validation of his claim. The problem for Caesar and for Rome was that every emperor before, starting with Gaius Julius Caesar and forward, had died. Ergo, they were mortal. The gods of the followers of the way, that was the name of the Christian church at the time, that's how it was identified, that God was Jesus Christ. He lived, he died, and he rose from the dead. This insurmountable issue for Rome was that these Christians, as they would come to be known, and that was actually a derogative term at the time, but they would become known as Christians, and they actually believed and taught that their God was alive and that he was eternal. And this claim was a condemnation of Caesar, because the followers of Jesus Christ were claiming by their unshakable belief that Caesar was not a god, could not be a god, and therefore was a fraud. How many people, I asked this question, some of you like me like to look at people that stand up and proclaim apologetics, right? They're defending the faith. And one of the arguments to a non-Christian is this question. How many people in history have given their lives for something they knew to be a lie? Have literally laid down their lives and were martyred for a lie? Now, you might find a few here and there, but not to the extent that we have in history. And let's just start with the fact that we have at least 11 apostles martyred for the very testimony that Jesus had risen from the grave. They were eyewitnesses. They saw it. The Christians would be rounded up and slaughtered through various methods by Rome, and the one thing they could do to spare their lives was to deny that Jesus had risen from the grave, and they would not do it. These were people, most of whom, who never saw Christ in the flesh before or after his resurrection, but they believed on the power of the 400 eyewitnesses but more importantly, in the power of the Holy Spirit, that Christ was in fact raised from the dead, and they went to their death proclaiming it. This is why Rome persecuted the Christian and not the Orthodox Jew. Well, let's talk about life in that day, because culturally, like I said, Rome and all its territory were saturated with religion in every aspect of the people's lives. To the point, I was thinking about this, you know how we have stadiums and major buildings that are sponsored by corporations and they put their name on it, right? Well, every building was dedicated to a Roman god, to the point where everywhere a person went, religion was ingrained in every place, event, and aspect of personal and business life. It was who they were. A Roman citizen was immersed in religion. It was a huge part of their identity, to the point that to remove oneself from the worship of a Roman god was to ostracize themselves from their identity to family and to nation. An Orthodox Jew could live side by side with other Romans in community with full freedom and tolerance from that community because they were recognized as non-threatening to society. But the professing Christian who would have no idols in their home and wouldn't participate in worship activities of the typical Roman was not. A person who identified themselves as a follower of Christ would be someone whose identity was now as an outcast, both socially and in business. And we're no longer seen as a Roman, because to the follower of Christ, it is Jesus who is given allegiance and worship before any other. Hence, their ability to live and make a living would be greatly hindered. And why? All for the sake of the gospel. So the recipients of Paul's letter would be people who were on the receiving end of a very difficult life. There would be those who would, in the church, and they seem to spring up here and there, who would quite naturally speak of, well, if we just converted to Judaism, we could still believe in God and worship Jesus Christ, but if we converted to Judaism, meaning we got baptized in as proselytes and that sort of thing, that would have some beneficial effect. We could get this monkey off our back here and we could just go about our lives. And I just have to stop and say there's always going to be at least one or two in the midst of a group undergoing hardship or persecution who will try and persuade the faithful that compromising would bring relief of the trauma. But Paul is actually going to use this letter, and I believe it's Ephesians also, to point to the Roman Christians and to the other Christians that the consequences of giving in and the eventual reward with staying the course and walking the walk with Christ were on opposite ends of the scale. The Roman historian Tacitus quoted this. Now, he's going to use the word Judean, and when he uses the word Judean, he's actually talking about the followers of Jesus Christ. And he said, people who converted to Judean way of life abandoned the practices of their fathers. They disown their own gods, their own country, and their own family. That is the position of Rome. For a Roman to convert was social and political suicide in the eyes of the Roman government and of its citizens. And yet, Paul will implore them to understand that our heritage is not an accident, but was prescribed by God. Where you were born, who you are, what family you were born into, what country, what community, was no accident. It was not by chance. And we were put here for a reason. God not only knew who you were, who you would be when he drew you up to Christ, but he knew what you would have for a life lived after you came to him. You see, God is never, ever, ever taken by surprise. He knows all. He is in complete control. I think it's critical that we realize that we also have here a congregation in Rome that was not raised studying, and this is critical, they were not raised studying the Torah and the other Jewish religious texts. Remember, most of the Jews have moved on. These were people that lived in Rome. And so it's possible that their knowledge of God's prophecy and fulfilling of the prophecies concerning the Messiah were very unfamiliar to them. If at all possible, it's necessary to the understanding of God to be educated in the workings and dealings of God in and with his people Israel, so that we have a fuller realization of our salvation and we can live in that realization. I mean, it tells us who God is. And if God is leading these people to be the point of the spear, so to speak, to be the witness to Rome and the surrounding community of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and if it's possible that some of these dear believers would be placed in the position of choosing between life here and now and imminent death, all for the testimony of the one true God and Savior Jesus Christ, then whatever foundational teaching that can be afforded would only bring more glory to God as it gives their sacrifice more strength in the Holy Spirit. I think of these people that I've watched that are on film, and they're defending, they're giving an apologetic response to the non-Christian. These are people that are educated. You don't go out and put yourself in front of everybody if you don't know what you're talking about. If all it is, well, this is what I believe, but you can't back it up, you can't explain it, that doesn't help. So here we are. Paul is writing to give these faithful servants of Jesus Christ what has been lacking, namely a fuller understanding of this gospel of God, of Jesus Christ, that has so transformed their lives. The problem, if you will, in the Roman church is not internal, but it's external. The forces aligned against the very gospel they've placed their faith in. And Paul is the very definition of pastor to these he holds so dear to his heart. We're going to see that as this letter unfolds. He is undertaking to give them a true understanding and appreciation of this gospel and to more fully reveal to them the God they are worshiping. He seeks to give them a larger, more appreciative understanding of what God has accomplished through Jesus Christ in order to establish relationship with his creation once again. They need to know what happened. It's not a defining down, but it's rather, it's taking what was, if think about it this way in our thinking here, if you take a little snapshot picture and you give it to somebody of an area, Say you want to give them a picture of Multnomah Falls, right? And you give this little snapshot picture. That's pretty nice. But if you take and you put a high-definition wall-sized picture of video up on the screen, you're going to get a lot better, clearer idea of what it looks like. And that's what Paul's doing here. He's giving them, in our modern-day definition, a high-definition explanation of the gospel. He's digging in and giving them what's lacking. It's going to lead Paul to say in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, after he's explained all this, then he's going to say, therefore, meaning because of everything I've showed you about God, about who he is and what he's done and where you are, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, remember who they are and where they live, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Now, I'm not going to say that that's the key verse of the entire letter, because there are just too many other good ones. But it is an extremely pointed and weighty verse to live to. He's basically, this is a call to respond to all that he's been laying down for the 11 chapters that he's going to take to show what God has done to bring life to them. So, if you have your Bibles open, which I hope you do, open to Romans 1, we're going to read the first 7 verses. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. As we were talking about it on Tuesday night, probably if there's a key word for the entire letter, it's probably the word righteousness, because that's what Paul's going to be talking about. And it just, probably if there's a sub-theme, it's the obedience of faith for the sake of his name. It's why he's writing this out, to give them the what they need so that they can fulfill this. Now, let me stop for just a second, and because something was shared on Tuesday night that I think could be of benefit to some of you. If you want to undertake a study of Romans at home while we're going through this, Steve Byers brought something, and the guy just blesses the socks off me because he just takes some things that seem really big and he distills it down into chunks where you can just take it and study it and understand it. And what he's done is he's broken Romans down into four basic themes. They all start with S. You can see them there. It's salvation. Paul talks about salvation, chapters 1 through 5. He talks about sanctification, chapters 6 and beyond. He talks about sovereignty, chapter 9 and beyond. And then in chapter 12 and beyond, he talks about service. That's how he breaks it down. So if you want to study it in smaller chunks where you're not reading, it's a longer letter, but you can sit down and read it in 20 minutes, 30 minutes. But if you want to study it in these smaller chunks, take a picture of this. I'll post it on Realm, and if that would be easy for you, and we'll take care of that. So I'd like to move on to my second point. And I've entitled that Paul's Thesis. I'll leave this up for just another minute or two. Paul begins the letter very matter-of-factly and somewhat simply by basically declaring his identity and authority as apostle of Jesus Christ. It's almost as if, you know, he's with the FBI or something, and he comes in and he whips out his ID and he says, you know, I'm the apostle Paul. This is my authority. And he's giving you his bona fides, is what they used to call it. An apostle, a capital A apostle, by definition, had to have seen Christ and been called by him. While Paul was not among the original disciples called by Christ, he most certainly had a face-to-face encounter with the risen Lord, as recounted in Acts chapter 9, verses 3 through 5. He was specifically called by Jesus Christ to be an apostle at that time. And we have, just right after that, when he finally goes to Jerusalem, we have those in Jerusalem, they accepted him as an apostle. They saw the moving of the Holy Spirit in this man's life, and they said, yeah, you obviously have seen Jesus. We believe what you said. I believe that one of the most important takeaways from Paul's opening salutation is that it was not Paul who offered himself up to a position of apostolic authority, but Christ who called him into it. None of the apostles took on the position of, you know, hey, I'm an apostle, listen to what I have to say. Christ called them into it, drew them into it, and prepared them and made them capable, helped them be capable to do what he called them to do. The apostles, like I said, they recognized the Holy Spirit in Paul, and they believed his testimony, and they counted him an apostle. And Paul goes on to make it clear that his defining mission was the proclamation of the gospel of God. He's calling it the gospel of God. Think of it, gospel of Jesus Christ, same thing. It's the gospel. Verse 2 tells us, as the purpose of at least large part of this letter, when he writes, speaking of God and his gospel, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Paul's going to... He just announced, guess what? This is what I'm going to show you. He's telling us what he's going to show us as we go through the letter. A good portion of this letter to the Church of Rome is a legal case, a public testimony of God, his character, and his total faithfulness and trustworthiness to a people who needed, these people in Rome needed a fuller understanding of why standing on the word of God and his gospel was worthy of the pain and suffering they were going through and would be going through. Now let's stop for a minute and consider this. Because of Paul's upbringing, think about this. Paul's upbringing, training as a scholar and a Pharisee, Paul developed a keen legal analytical mind. It's obvious by the way that this letter is systematically organized and put forth. This isn't haphazardly. We talk about the Apostle John and how he kind of wrote in circular writing, and he would come back, circle back around to points. As Paul is linear. He just lays it out for you, and he builds his case step by step, block by block. But let no one make the fundamental mistake of thinking that God allowed Paul to live out a life outside of him in order to wait until he was useful to God. That's a present day fallacy. I heard somebody react to a question that they were given at a press conference. He said, "That's a clown question." That's a clown way of looking at things. The present day analogy was God allowed me to be a drug addict so that once I was saved, he would use me to minister to drug addicts. That is saying that God condones sin or worse, causes it. And let's nip that right here. God does not make or cause us to live a life of sin, and he doesn't immerse us in this garbage pit of a world just to make us useful. That's a lie that would have God needy and unable to complete his will in his sovereignty and in his wisdom. The truth is, we're all born in sin, and we live in this garbage dump of sin in this world until, through the undeserved grace of God, we are saved and begin to walk in the Holy Spirit's leading. And then God uses the garbage that was our life to make something beautiful out of that. You see, Satan desired to make it wicked and wretched, and God turns around and makes it glorious. That is the miraculous in your life and mine. Verse 2 seems to tell us the purpose of at least the large part of this letter when he writes, speaking of God and his promise, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. As a matter of fact, verses 2 through 6 are actually a good thesis statement, though I suppose most of us are out of school now, but I remember that when writing, you got to have a good thesis statement. Well, this is Paul's thesis statement for a good part of the letter, because Paul's going to spend the majority of this letter laying out and explaining how it all transpires in the perfect plan and timing of God. It literally is verses 2 through 6, it's a synopsis of the gospel. In a more modern vernacular, I believe this thesis statement is a signal to sit down and get ready, because Paul's about to give them a crash course in not just the history of this amazing gospel, but he's going to explore the lengths that God has gone to bring them into relationship with him. Paul then does something amazing and totally inspired when he finishes this introduction by telling those in Rome that not only are they loved by this amazing God, but that their coming to Christ was not an accident. They were actually called. Now, I want to stop for a second, because I think that for some, maybe, I've had trouble with this in the past, the word called can almost be a stumbling block. It can elicit visions of being, you're called, so you have to go to the mission field, or you're going to be a preacher now. And if we're not careful, we can take what is at its essence an extremely intimate thing and make it a big production when taken to its extremes, because it can, for some, conjure up images of angels with trumpets and life-altering pronouncements. And it kind of is, but for most people, I believe it's a very personal, intimate, and it's designed to draw you unto our Savior. So let me present it this way. Paul, my apologies again to Dawn. I didn't ask her beforehand how this was pronounced. But Paul uses the Greek word kletos or kletos, and it can be interpreted call, but it also can be interpreted invited as to a banquet. So when I was looking this up in the Greek, it said this, invited by God in the proclamation of the gospel to obtain eternal salvation in the kingdom through Christ. It isn't as if we're all just standing out in a big crowd and God goes, okay, you. No, he's inviting us to come to the gospel. He's drawing us to him. I'm immediately drawn to John 6:44. No one comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. That's what he's doing. He's inviting us. He's drawing us in. I fear that some folks may, maybe even some here today, are like me, and the word called seems almost clinical when it's exactly the opposite. Paul is giving them the foundational understanding, not only of their salvation, but of the motivation of God for their salvation. They are not children of chance, but those who were personally pursued and called, invited to be Christ's forever. And see, we're not called by group. We're not called by profession, by nationality, by talent, or any other means than individually and purposefully. Jesus called his disciples the same as we've all been called. I'll try and get through this analogy because it touches me at the very core of who I am. The first season of the theatrical production of the Chosen, they take some liberties with Scripture, but in this case, I think the liberties they took actually went to the heart of who our Lord is. And there's a character in there, his name is Matthew. And Matthew is, for those of you who've seen it, if I say he's awkward, I think that's probably the most kind thing I can say. He's not even loved by his parents. His parents are ashamed of him because he's a tax collector. He's a tax collector because he's really good at it. It's just socially awkward. His only friend is a dog. And Jesus begins to invite him to be part of different things. And you see this part where Matthew is walking away and Jesus says, Matthew, follow me. Come here. And Matthew turns around and he says, me? Are you talking to me? Nobody invites me. Jesus said, you. I want you. That is you and me. I don't know about anybody else here, but don't let being up here in front fool you. I am not some social butterfly. I can be just as awkward as anybody. And a lot of times that's how I saw myself, especially when I was younger. And yet, our Lord and Savior went, you, come here. I want you to be part. I want you to be mine. That's the gospel. Paul is making it clear to these Romans who are experiencing hardship and shunning from their families and friends that God calling them was not an accident and it wasn't a whim. It was totally purposeful and I think even more important, personal. When you're staring down the barrel of lifelong hardship and persecution and maybe even death at some point, it's vital that you understand the plan and the power in that which you have been given your life over to. You need to understand it. This is a message, again, that should illuminate the fact that God is not surprised or hampered by the trials and tribulations that we're assailed by. He called us. He invited us, knowing full well what we would walk through in this life. That, I believe, is the underlying message in this letter to the Romans and now to us. I've listened. Maybe one of the saddest things. I've listened to people who belong to a sect of Orthodox Judaism that believes that there is no life after death. This is all there is. They believe in God, but there's nothing else. They believe that the purpose is to live a good life for the sake of God and just goodness. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:19 says that if we're in Christ but have only this life to look forward to and then nothing else, we are of all people to be most pitied because you lived your life for nothing. He goes on to say that Christ risen from the dead is our promise and our guarantor that there is life for us with him after this life. Matthew 5:10 has Jesus saying, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." This is the gospel. In John 15:20, Jesus says, "Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours." The inference is, with that second sentence is, but they don't, so they won't. And this was normal for the Christian in Rome during that time when Paul wrote this letter. And it would only increase in intensity as the years progressed. And yet, Paul's letter doesn't carry a tone of sadness or defeat. In fact, just the opposite. Paul could have titled this letter, "This is why we fight," because it's a letter that exposes and teaches deeper and fuller the meaning to the working of God in our lives. I was reminded of the verse in Psalm 121 where the psalmist states emphatically of God, "He who keeps you will not slumber." God never takes a break, right? He doesn't take a nap. He is always right there. Paul will show how God is constantly at work in our lives and in the lives of those around us. So let me wrap this up. Every one of you are tasked, get out your pens and papers, you're tasked with writing to a church in the Muslim world or in the darkest part of China. They've believed in Christ, this little church you're writing to, and are following him, but their doctrine, while solid, is thin in substance, simply because they've had no one to tell them, and they've had nothing to read. They know they're sinners in need of a Savior, that he died and rose again to save them, but little beyond that. What would you say to them? What do they need to know about God who literally moved heaven and earth to save them for himself? What do they need to know? What do they need to know about the Holy Spirit and living a daily life that leads them to become more like Christ bit by bit and day by day? What do they need to know? You can't help but love them with your whole heart because these people, they love unapologetically and enthusiastically. Would you want to visit them? Would you do whatever it takes to see them, even just one time? See, this only begins to scratch the surface because you and I are not capital A apostles, but Paul was, and that carried with it an even heavier responsibility to these precious Christians surrounded by a nation of hostile pagans, not to mention the hostile Orthodox Jews. Paul has much to say to them, but first and foremost, they need to hear that he is motivated by love for them and the desire to enhance their understanding of what they are staking their lives on. He starts by reminding them that they're not alone, either spiritually or physically, but they are a part of all who are called by Christ. I don't know about anybody else here today, but that encourages me. I might have felt like an odd man out or an outsider or a brown shoe in a world of black tuxedos, but God called me. He invited me to come to him. And in the logic of heaven, that doesn't make me any more special than any of you or anyone in the world. It makes God special. Because he's the one who extends that to us. I call that a miracle. Salvation is a miracle because it's transformative. Only God can take a sinful heart, a sinful life, forgive it, redeem it, and cause it to begin to grow into a person who looks a little more and more like Christ with every step. I know what my life looked like without Christ, and only a miracle could change my heart. See, these Roman Jesus followers, these Christians as they were derided as they would eventually become to be called and take it as a badge of honor, they're going to have this amazing truth revealed to them in this letter. I need to be reminded of that regularly. It's too easy to drift away from the shocking truth that I can't make it on my own. I need the gospel of Jesus Christ every day. I need the Holy Spirit's power and guidance every day. Without it, my life would resemble that of the garbage dump that he saved me out of. And that's, as I transition, that's one of the beautiful truths that I find every time I take communion. It is a reminder to my heart of the miracle that Jesus Christ performed in my heart and in my life. Let's pray. Lord, as we come to the communion table this morning, thank you for the reminder that it is to me, Lord. I say this all the time, but it's so true. It's so true, Lord, that you continually just keep my heart tender. Every time we take communion, it is a reminder of what you went through, the price you paid so that I might live. I just thank you for it, Lord. Thank you for my brothers and sisters and how we get to take communion together, Lord. And how we do it individually, but we do it corporately, Lord, just as a body raising up our thanks, our praise, our adoration, Lord, to you for the Father's perfect plan and your perfectly carrying it out. So we thank you, Lord. We praise you in your name.